Jesus has talked about in his life glorifying the Father and the Father glorifying him. That has already taken place through Jesus' teaching. They just were amazed at his teaching. He didn't teach like one of the rabbis who would just copy from others, but he taught as one having authority. He glorified God through his teaching. He said, "That which I speak, I receive from heaven." Also through the miracles that he did, through the works that he did, they glorified his Father, and also his Father glorified him. But now he says he's going to be glorified through the cross. He's getting ready to go to the cross, and the disciples don't quite understand that. He had already said to the Jews, those that were listening to him, the multitude, not so much those that believed in him, they weren't necessarily disciples, but he says, "I'm going to go away. You cannot come." But now he says the same thing to his disciples. "Where I go, you cannot come." And then he gives that commandment, that greatest commandment of all, that you shall love one another. All the world will know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. And I think one of the greatest hallmarks, or the greatest hallmark of Christianity, is our love one for another. You know, we could have great music, we can have great teaching, we can have great facilities, we can have a lot of great stuff. But if we're lacking love, and we're going to see in Revelation, that's one of the things the first century church moved away from, that love. You see, if we're lacking love, we're nothing. The world identifies us by our love one for another. And so Jesus, he gives that commandment. Now Peter, he didn't quite get it. He went back to that thing. "What do you mean you're going away, Lord? Why can't we go with you?" And Jesus said, "Well, you're going to follow me later." And Peter says, "You know, Lord, I would lay down my life for you." And then at the close of chapter 13, Jesus said, "Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." Wow, that shattered Peter's self-image of himself. He thought he would go the distance with Jesus. He thought though the rest of the disciples would forsake, he would hang in there. And now Jesus tells him that he will forsake and he will actually deny the Lord. And what we find is in chapter 14, he's going to talk about the troubling times that the disciples are going to go into, not only Peter, but he also says that all of you will forsake me. "Smite the shepherd, the sheep shall scatter." So now he talks about comfort for a troubled heart, you know, the cure for a troubled heart. And he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places," or mansions, your Bible might have. I think the King James, New King James has that. "If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You see, that was a blow to them because they thought he was going to set up his kingdom. In fact, they had jockeyed for position. Who's the greatest? Who should be expected to have the premier position in his kingdom? And so they were arguing over that. Jesus settled the argument by washing the disciples' feet. "Hey, you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Hey, be the servant of all." But now they didn't quite understand this. That's troubling things that Jesus is saying. He's talking about one denying him, another betraying him, all of them forsaking him, going to the cross, being hung on a cross. That's hard. That's difficult. And so he gives them that cure for a troubled heart. Don't permit, that's what it's saying, don't permit your heart to be troubled. Have you ever gotten into a pity party? Oh, that is horrible. That's a downward spiral. I've been there. I know what that's all about. It's like, don't say anything nice. Don't comfort me. I'm having a horrible time, but it's fun in this pity party. I mean, it's horrible. He's saying, don't permit your heart to get in that state. You see, because you can do it, and you don't have to do it. That's what he's saying. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't permit it to happen. And he's not just talking about the organ that pumps blood, but he's talking about the heart, or that very center of faith. That very center of feelings, the core of your being, what really makes you tick as a person, you know, what you're all about. You might be a melancholy. You might be the life of the party, but the point is, you know, let the Lord Let the Lord guard that deep part of you, and don't be troubled. And it's kind of the idea like a sea, troubled by agitation. You know, and think about the disciples in the Sea of Galilee. That Sea of Galilee would be agitated. But you see, you just go down a few feet and it's not agitated at all. It's very calm. And so you go back up and it's agitated. He's saying, don't let the agitation on the surface disturb that peace you have within your heart, is what he's saying. Don't let it happen. Now, notice what he's saying. That basically, he's saying, believe. Believe in God, believe in me. In other words, God is greater than anything that can disturb the surface of your life. God is greater than anything, any circumstance that comes your way. You know, I think of the children of Israel when the Philistines were, you know, challenging them, and Goliath, here this guy, they say he's like 6 foot nine, 9 foot six. That wouldn't be very big, would it? 6 foot. I mean, that's big, but not, you know, Goliath standards, 9 foot six guy. And his, you know, the head of his spear weighed about 25 pounds. I mean, this guy was just traipsing up and down the Valley of Elah. Let one of your mighty men come out and fight me. And if he beats me, then we'll surrender. If we beat you, you surrender. Why shed all this blood? Just bring your best man out. And everyone in Israel was afraid. They were shaking in their boots. And here's little David. He comes into the camp to bring some lunch to his brothers. And he hears this Goliath in the valley. He goes out against him. Yeah, you know the story, but he goes out against him. And I love what he says. David said, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin." And I think the every eye of the nation of Israel was on him. And they're going, "Oh, I don't know if David knows what he's getting into. This poor kid." But then David said, "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of the God of the armies of Israel. And you have taunted them." And he comes with this little sling and slays Goliath. You see, that's faith. That's faith. His heart wasn't troubled. He went at Goliath because he trusted, he believed in God. You see, and that's the idea, tested faith. Tested faith in troubled times. The disciples were followers, but their faith had not been tested. That following had not been tested. You see, I could sing the glory hallelujahs. I could be great. I can, you know, I can be a picture of faith, you know, standing up here. You know, I can really, really make it work for me. But what do I do when I get into a severe trial? You know, how am I then? Am I still trusting the Lord? Am I still talking about God's praises? Am I still saying that he's faithful? Or is it a different story? You see, the disciples had to go through this testing. It had to go through these trials. And so do we. Because they're going to face one of the greatest trials of their life. No, it's not a kingdom being set up. They're going to have to see Christ dead on the cross. That's a trial. That's a troubled heart. But Jesus is saying, you know what? Don't permit it to happen. Oh, they did for a time. And then they recovered. And so do we. We do for a time. Our hearts are troubled. We're maybe in the dumps for a time. But then the Lord will always lift us out of it. You know, I don't know. We can be down there for hours, days, maybe even weeks. But you see, the Lord is faithful to lift us out of that. And that's what he's talking about. You see, hey, guys, stop despairing. Start trusting. That's the idea. The antidote for fear, the antidote for trouble is faith. You see, that's the first key that he's talking about. But notice the second one, he talks about his Father's house, many dwelling places, many mansions. That's the second thing. We've got to have an eternal perspective, a heavenly perspective. We're not just living here for this life. We're not just trying to get everything we can in this life. It's a heavenly perspective. We're living here to glorify God. And then when God's done with us here, then we go to our real home. Then we go to heaven, where he's got a new body waiting for us. That's what that mansion is all about. Now, I don't know about the living quarters in heaven. I know they're going to be great. But I don't think we'll need a kitchen, a bedroom, a bathroom. I don't think we'll need that in our glorified bodies. It's not that kind of thing. It's not like the Kahala mansions here with the designer bronze gates and that kind of thing. You know, 7 bedrooms, 16 baths. I don't know. Some of these are just crazy. 11-car garage. I know a fellow that's got 11-car garage. But we won't need that. You know, he's talking about these bodies. It's going to be a glorified body like Christ. That's the place that he has for us. And so have that heavenly perspective. These bodies just tents, as Paul said. And these bodies aren't created, aren't made to last. He said, now we are the children of God. It has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is, like him in his resurrected form. We will have that resurrected form, that new home, that new house from heaven. You see, and he goes away, and he prepares that place. It's already prepared. I mentioned that this morning. It's prepared. We know that because when Stephen, the first martyr, was stoned, Stephen looked into heaven. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God, and he said, Jesus, receive me, and he does. Remember at the end of the Gospel of Mark, it says that after Jesus was crucified, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You can find it the last part of, I think it's Mark 16:19. He sat down because his work was finished. It's complete. It's prepared. But then when he received his first martyr, he stood up, almost like to honor that one. And to me, that is just fantastic because we know it is prepared and it's ready for us. He goes on and he says, and you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I like Thomas. He's real thorough. He won't just, you know, hear something and just kind of take it and, you know, not ask questions about it. Some people are very thorough. My wife's very thorough. She asks a lot of questions to me when I'm maybe doing a project, to the point where I try to answer and I go, okay, that's enough, too much information. I'm one, let's just do it. You know, I don't like to, you know, keep going and trying to explain everything. You got enough information. But then when she's talking, I love it to hear her talk because she gives all the details. I mean, she may know something, she may hear something and she, you know, she grabs all the details and knows it. Thomas is like that. Remember when Jesus is resurrected, he doesn't believe it till he can put his fingers in Jesus' hand, those holes in his hand, and his hand in his side. You see, Thomas is very, very thorough. And so he's asking this question, you know, what about this, Lord? How do we know these things? We don't really know these things. I don't know about you, but school really bored me when I was in high school. It was like the surf, you know, I was thinking about the surf all the time. And so the teacher, my eyes would gloss over, and the teacher would look at me and say, do you understand, Bill? I just kind of nod. Oh, yeah, I understand. Yeah, I'm sure. Surf's about 4 to 6. Thomas doesn't do that. Lots of times we do that. We read the Bible and just go, okay, yeah. He's thorough. He wants to know, you know, what's up about this. Now, I heard somebody say something that was, I thought, man, where did they get that? I don't know if I heard it, a commentator or something talking about religion. He said, there's many ways up the mountain. The important thing is just to arrive. And I thought, he's talking about getting to God. I'm thinking, are you kidding me? Many ways up the mountain, it's just important to arrive? Let me tell you this. If you arrive up your little molehill, you'll find that that's not where God is. Notice what Jesus says, something very, very radical. He says, I am the way to God. I am the truth about God. I am the life of God. That's what he's saying. That's what he's indicating. It's a radical statement. I mean, he's already said that I am the bread of life. Taste of me, you'll not hunger. I am the living water. I am the door into God's sheepfold. He said, I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I mean, it just gets, you know, more direct and more direct. I'm the way. There's no way. There's no way you're going to follow or come to God except by me. Notice he says in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. You cannot know God if you miss Jesus Christ. I wish every evangelical, every person that claims to be a Christian would say that and believe that and tell their congregation and tell the world that. But unfortunately, evangelism is not that brave nowadays. If you miss Jesus, you miss God altogether. Even though you might try to get to the top of the mountain some other way, if you miss Jesus, you've missed God, the true and the living God. That's really what the Lord is saying here. And he's saying basically that if you had known, that word known is very important. There's two Greek words for known or know. Oida, which is intuitive knowledge, and gnosko, which is experiential knowledge. He said, if you had known, if you had known the Father. You see, that's the important thing. If you'd experientially known the Father. I see this, and I realize that when people claim to know God, and they skip over Jesus, and I realize they don't know Jesus, they don't know God. They're religious. You know, they've got a religious bent that's fine. You know, God's put eternity in all our heart. But you see, I don't think you can give a pass to people that want to say that, and you go, well, they just don't go my way, they're going their own way. Say, wait a minute, just stop them in their tracks. Hey, wait a minute, the Bible says, you know, if you do not know Jesus, you do not know God. You know, if you've not come to him, if you've not experientially known Jesus in a way and in your life, you really don't know God the Father, the true and living God. You see, the Bible, when I think of Moses, when he said, Lord, that I might find favor in your sight, that I might know your ways, that I might know you, that I might find favor in your sight. Up to that point, Moses had been doing God's will and leading God's people, but he said, I want a deeper knowledge, an experiential knowledge of you, that I might not just know what I'm doing for you, Lord, but I might know you, the person who's telling me to do it. Lord, that I might know that. And you see, that's what Jesus Christ is saying here. It's what Philippians tells us, that I might know him, experiential, and the power of his resurrection, experientially, and the fellowship of his suffering, experientially, being conformed to his death. In other words, going through those difficult times and yet coming through those because I experientially know the good things that God brings and then the difficult times that God brings me through. And that's what Jesus is saying. Because you know, the disciples are going to fall away. They're going to fall away for a time. And they're going to have that experiential knowledge of the Lord soon enough. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Wow, that's radical. Wait a minute. He's talking about the Father. He's talking about himself, knowing him, knowing the Father. Well, just show us God. Just show us God. What a bold statement Philip is laying out there. And he says, he who has seen or apprehended me has apprehended the Father. The Bible says God dwells in light, unapproachable my man. You know, there's something about God that the only way that we will know and see God is through Jesus Christ. And so it's a spiritual apprehension. It's not so much a physical thing, but he's saying spiritually acknowledge him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus being the true and faithful witness of who God is, to really see and know God, we go through Jesus Christ. He's the earthly manifestation of who God is. So if you've seen me, you've seen God. That's an incredible statement about the deity of Jesus Christ here. And he goes on, verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? And the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abides in me. He does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves." You see, he has already proven that to the multitudes, to the disciples, to the doubters. He healed the man born blind. I mean, even the blind man said, nothing like this has ever taken place, because they were saying, oh, he's evil. How can an evil man do this? All throughout the history, Old Testament, even to our day, nothing like that has happened. He raised Lazarus from the dead, 4 days. He's really already proved himself, and yet they still did not believe. There are none so blind than those who will not see. And you see, you could come into a place where you're just willing not to believe. I think one of the most frustrating things for a child of God, when you first got saved, you became a Christian and you tried to tell your friends about Christ, no, this is different than anything I was ever into, because I was into a lot of weird stuff, you know, Sri Aurobindo, the Indian prophet, into a lot of yoga, all this Eastern mysticism. And then when I came to Christ, it's like, wow, I found the truth. And I was telling my family and friends, like, you're just going through another phase. No, this is real. I know it is. No, it'll wear off. You'll be into something else. And I can remember telling my family, and they kind of, you know how they just kind of go, oh, you needed something like that. Ooh, I didn't like to hear that. Oh, you needed that. They called me Billy. Oh, you needed that, Billy. Well, you need it too. And then, as I was witnessing to one of my relatives, I said, you see, you didn't know what was inside my heart and what I did. You know, I mean, I was a bad person. Oh, no, Billy. You were always a good boy. And then I started to tell him what I did, and they went, oh, no, I don't want to hear that. You know, it's hard to tell people what the Lord has done in your life. Sometimes they don't want to hear it. Sometimes they just don't get it. But it can be very frustrating. You see, in Jesus, you know, it was trying to convince him. All the things that they've seen, all that he's done is really testifying of who he is. Scripture talks about Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested with miracles and wonders and signs God performed through him. And yet, you see, they still didn't believe. Didn't believe from the works, didn't believe what he, you know, by the things that he taught. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Greater works. Greater works? Has anybody in here ever raised somebody from the dead that has been dead for 4 days? I don't think so. You know, I had a friend that actually, you know, they were at an accident scene and they got in the car that was taking this person to the hospital, and the person had no pulse. A doctor was on the scene and they prayed and the person, you know, came back. Now, I mean, that's good. That's good. I like that, you know, because God, he can still work that way. But 4 days dead, so greater works we will do? Anybody ever healed somebody that had a congenital blindness? They were born blind, and then all of a sudden open their eyes? What is he meaning that we will do greater works than Jesus did? That's a pretty radical statement. One of the things I think we find in Scripture, Luke tells us in his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, he said, all that Jesus began to do and teach. And then he lays it all out in consecutive order. But then he's also the writer of Acts, the book of Acts. And then he goes on and he basically says, and what Jesus continued to do through his disciples by the Holy Spirit. So what he began to do in the Gospels as he came on the scene in his ministry, and what he continues to do through the Holy Spirit and through the church. So you see, the church now is doing, in Jesus' terms, greater works than Jesus performed. But what does that mean? Does that mean in quality? Greater than maybe those miracles that I just mentioned and I just talked about? I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about quantity. Greater works, more works. Jesus was limited. He can only be in one place at one time. If he was in Judea or Jerusalem, he couldn't be in the Galilee. It couldn't be in Capernaum. Only in one place at one time. But now that he sent the Holy Spirit to us, now the work of the Holy Spirit in us and through us, we're having church tonight. We're teaching and we'll go out and we'll fellowship. Maybe you'll go out and witness to somebody tonight or tomorrow at work or whatever. But you see, they're doing the same thing in the mainland, Southern California. They're doing the same thing in Australia. They're doing the same thing in Africa. Obviously, time difference, but they're doing the same thing around the world because Jesus is not limited. He's now sent forth his Holy Spirit. And so the quantity of works, he's done greater works in scope. A few years ago, Billy Graham did a crusade in Puerto Rico. I was asked to go to that, and I went to it, and it was just amazing. I forgot how many translations they had, but as we took a tour of this thing, they had booths with all these translators, 120, I don't know, I couldn't even guess. I was told, but I forgot. So many, but they said he reached in that one crusade, 1 billion people. 1 billion people were tuning in to that Billy Graham crusade. That's pretty amazing. That's greater in scope than what Jesus did because of the telecommunications and all of that. So I think that's what he's talking about here. That doesn't mean that we're not to pray as Jesus prayed. We're not to ask God to heal. We're not to ask God, hey, to raise the dead. Lord, whatever you want to do, Lord, that would be pretty amazing. So I'm open for anything. I don't close the door. I don't shut God out from anything that he wants to do. But I think in that sense, the greater is more in scope. And then he said, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So notice the unlimited credit card that we have in heaven, how come you're not driving your Rolls Royces? Are you not asking? Just kidding about that. You see, that's what it almost appears to be, doesn't it? It's like, man, there's no limit. It's like, wow, we have, you know, free access to the Lord and we can ask anything and he's going to give it to us. It's what it seems like when you read over it. And sometimes this word faith, health, wealth deal, it's like they're trying to accumulate all the goods and all the, you know, the fancy homes and cars and whatever, you know, and they'll use that scripture, you know, to justify their greed. And that's what I call it. I mean, it's the gospel of greed. It's the Balaam kind of mentality in ministry. He's not saying that. He's not saying indulge the flesh. That's not what he's talking about. There's something key here. And if you see it, you know, I mean, that just jumps out at you. The key is that the Father be glorified. Does it glorify the Father to indulge yourself in things that the world indulges yourself in? Like some of these guys, yeah, I have 2 Rolls Royces. I don't think so. To me, that's a shame. To me, it's a slight on the body of Christ and what Jesus is all about. Hey, go get a Chevy, go get a Ford pickup or something. Be like the rest of us, you know, and just drive a normal car. You see, it's not talking about indulging the flesh. You see, to glorify the Father, that eliminates selfish asking. And even in James, he says, you have not because you ask not. And when you ask amiss that you might consume it upon yourself. That selfish asking, you see, motivation is everything, they're saying here. Is it glorifying God? I always have to, you know, sometimes my prayers, the direction of my prayers, there's also got to be the correction of my prayers. Because I want it to glorify God. I want God's will to be done. And, you know, I just see that if it's going to glorify God, that's great. If it isn't, hey, I don't want it. I don't want it. I don't want to stumble people by pulling into the parking lot with, you know, some brand new Mercedes-Benz. And if you drive one, that's great. If God's blessed you with that, that's good. But as a pastor, I think pastors need to be right in the middle. They're not rich and driving the best of the best, the Rolls Royces, that kind of thing. But then they're not driving the broken down, you know, Pinto, you know, that you have to push to get it started. You know, they got to be somewhere right in the middle there. You know, be all things to all men. You know, not get the appearance that, you know, you're kind of a high flyer kind of person. And so I think sometimes the direction of our prayers need to be corrected. You know, that we pray according to God's will. Well, he goes on, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Notice that. Notice how love, really loving the Lord, notice the result of that love, obedience comes. You know, if we really love the Lord, we're going to want to please him, and we're going to want to obey him. And what does that obedience amount to? Remember, he's already given us a new commandment. And that new commandment is not difficult. It's love one another. Remember when the lawyer came to him and he said, what are the two greatest commandments of all? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the commandments, all the law, the prophets are summed up in those two. Wow, love. That's a positive thing. It's not a negative. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. I always thought that's what Christianity was all about. But it's about a couple big positives. Love God with everything within you and love your neighbor as yourself. And notice what he says will happen. He will give you the Holy Spirit. The parakletos is the term. The para, or with, one who comes alongside to help. That's what that term basically means. And also in that culture, it would be the idea of maybe a lawyer or legal assistance coming alongside to plead your case. It also has that kind of feel to it, or that kind of terminology to it. And it's the Holy Spirit, one coming. And notice he says in verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete or helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, another of the same kind is literally what he's saying. I'm going to go away. You're basically going, the fellowship's going to be cut off because I'm going to be nailed to a cross. But there's another of the same kind, my Holy Spirit I'm going to send to you. You've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit here, the Trinity. The Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, will come to them. Never, ever will that fellowship be broken again, he's saying. He will come. And he's the Spirit of truth. Notice personality there. Masculine, singular. Personality is involved because the Holy Spirit is not an it. It's not a force. The Holy Spirit is a person who's come, and he abides in us and with us. Interesting also, when you think about the Spirit of truth, as the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. In other words, when you try to read the Bible without the Holy Spirit, it's like hieroglyphics. It's like a bunch of words on a page and spiritual mumbo jumbo. I have heard of people that are not born again, they're not Christians. Oh, I've read the Bible. Oh, have you? Oh, that's interesting. What do you find beneficial in the Bible? Oh, well, I just like the golden rule. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Oh, really? Where's that in the Bible? Well, it's somewhere in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. And they start quoting a bunch of things that they've just, I know they haven't read the Bible. And you see, if they do read the Bible, hopefully it'll bring them to Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes in, and then the Holy Spirit reveals the truth of the Word of God. I mean, I know that I tried to read the Bible before I was saved, and I thought, man, it gave me a headache. I mean, it did. It's like, what does this mean? And maybe it's probably because I started with the Old Testament, Leviticus, you know, and I couldn't make heads or tails out of that. No, I'm just kind of kidding you, but I'm not sure where I started. But it did give me a headache because I couldn't read very well before I got saved. But you see, he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming, the Spirit of truth. And so basically, he's saying, prepare your heart, prepare it with love. Love and obedience. Because the Bible does say God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. And I find that those that have got the greatest capacity for loving the Lord and their Christian brothers and sisters, they are those that are just overflowing with the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. You see, I've been around the whole swing from the chandeliers stuff. I've been around that. That's exciting. Thing I liked about that, they believe everything in the Bible. They even believe things that aren't in the Bible. You know, but I mean, that's exciting. And then I was around those that were so stable, you know, they were just kind of the traditional church, kind of boring, but oh, they're like the mom and pop, grandma and grandpa, you know, you just feel right at home, you know, safe there. And I thought there's got to be something in the middle. You know, here's where, you know, I was introduced to Pastor Chuck and Calvary Chapel. And here's the whole deal, you know, you could speak with the tongue of men and of angels, you know, you could prophesy until your, you know, brains fall out. But if you don't have love, you're nothing. And I think one of the greatest manifestations of the Holy Spirit being in and pouring through a person is love. Just watch their life. How are they loving the Lord and the people? You see, and that's what he's talking about. Notice where he goes from this whole thing of love and obeying him, those commandments he gave, loving God and loving each other, to the whole thing about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he's going to abide. Notice that he's going to abide, and that idea is permanently at home. By our side. And then he goes on in verse 18, and I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. Orphanos, or helpless. I will not leave you without the Holy Spirit, but I will come. He's already called them technia. Chapter 13, verse 33, it means little children. It's a very tender, endearing term. It's a term where you feel so warm inside. And that's what he's already called them. And so, he's not going to bail out on him. He's not going to ditch them. He's going to come to them. And he says in verse 19, after a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live, and you shall live also. In that day, you shall know that I am in the Father, in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Notice he's talking about the same nature that the Father has, I have. And in that day, he's talking about the day of Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. You see that 50 days after Passover, 50 days after he was crucified. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. Notice what is essential here for full fellowship and the Lord disclosing or making himself known to the disciples. He who has my commandments, not just having them, but keeping them, and he who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. It's kind of like the essentials for having that full fellowship. And then Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Now, he had to identify who this was. Judas, not Iscariot, because Judas Iscariot was at this time, the very moment Jesus was teaching, he was in the process of betraying Jesus, going to the chief priests and getting the 30 pieces of silver to betray him. And so it identifies him, not the Iscariot, because that name Judas or Jude, it was a common name. And so you might have a lot of Judases or a lot of Judes, but also we know this Judas by Thaddeus. He's also called Thaddeus. Now, if I was him, I'd say, hey, guys, hey, disciples, don't call me Judas any longer. Call me Thaddeus. I go by that name now, not Judas. We took a bunch of, we took some of the pastors when the Katrina hit New Orleans. We took some pastors there, and we went and we helped out in the devastation there. And as we were there helping out, cutting down trees, you know, clearing debris and stuff, it was a great thing. Five of us pastors went, and just a good time, you know. And it's amazing when you're doing stuff like that, it's like you got all this energy. God just supplies you with all this energy. And I can remember one time, you know, after a long day of work, we thought, hey, let's go to this certain restaurant, and we'll get something to eat. So we went down there, got something to eat, and the hostess sat us down and stuff, and everybody had a name tag, and I noticed she had her name tag turned around. And I said, well, how come you have your name tag turned around? And she showed it to me, and her name was Katrina. That was a hurricane that hit, Katrina. So she didn't want to show her name tag. And I thought, oh, that's kind of neat. I read an article in the paper where some guy called his son, and I think the Child Protection Services were getting involved, called his son Hitler. I mean, that was on his birth certificate, Hitler, and then they got involved in just a bunch of, you know, issues going on. But here, if your name was Judas, you don't want to name your son Judas. But here, the Judas who is innocent, hey, Thaddeus is his name. But notice the whole situation here as we see it coming to pass. He asked the question, and he's thinking, still they're thinking, if you're going to set up your kingdom, you're going to set up your kingdom, how is it that you're going to withdraw? You're going to withdraw from the world. We don't understand that. You're going to withdraw from the world, and the world's not going to see you. How is all that going to happen? And so we ask a real important question to them. You know, they think they're going to be part of his kingdom and reigning and ruling. And Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. If anyone keeps on loving, that is what the word means. You see, he's not forsaking the world. That's not the idea. That's what Judas is asking him. What, you're going to forsake the world, and what's going on? No, I'm not going to do that. That's not what I'm going to do. But what I am going to do, if one loves me, I'm going to come to that person, make my abode with that person. In other words, I'm looking for vessels. When I leave, I'm looking for vessels that believe in me and trust me and love me that I can come into and I can shine my light through them to the world. See, the Bible in 2 Chronicles, it says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he might strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. That's what Jesus is saying. Those that love me, I want to come and make my abode in them because I'm going to use them to shine my light through them. That's the idea. And he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, it's it's important to note that so many of the things here that he is speaking, now we understand it because he went to the cross, he resurrected, and you know, we understand these things. We've got the Holy Spirit, but the disciples didn't. They didn't know. They were going into a place where they were going to be troubled. He was going to go to the cross. He was going to be resurrected. And the Holy Spirit was now going to come and reveal this whole salvation deal, this whole salvation process to them. And that's what he's talking about here. The Holy Spirit revealing these things. The Holy Spirit unveiling the very things that I'm speaking to you. The Holy Spirit will come in my name and reveal these things. Peace I leave with you, verse 27. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. There it is again. He's ending it off as he began it. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Oh, that's interesting. The Jehovah's Witness love that. You see, Jesus isn't God, because the Father is greater than him. The Bible is saying that the Father is greater positionally, not better quality. You see, I might be, as a pastor here at Calvary Chapel, I might be greater in a greater position, you know, to make decisions and to make calls and that kind of thing, but I'm not better. In fact, I rely upon the people, the men and women here at Calvary Chapel, to help us steer the, you know, the Calvary ship, you know, and here we need wisdom. There's wisdom in a multitude of counsel, not better. But you see, Jesus is talking about positionally. As he became a man, yes, the Father is greater positionally, but he's not talking about natures. In nature, he's better than me, not at all. But he took that subordinate relationship to the Father. The Bible talks about, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. And as a man, he died on the cross. So he took that subordinate position, the Father greater in that sense. But now, resurrected, now the glory is restored, the power is restored, authority that he set aside as a man, now he has that position again in heaven. And so he goes on here, ending off here, verse 29. And now I have told you before it comes to pass that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Now he says that there's one coming, just a few more hours, Satan and his crew are going to come. Satan is going to come with his crew and the high priest and this mob, and they're going to arrest Jesus. They are going to come, but Satan has nothing, nothing in Jesus. He has no rights, he has no authority, he has no claim. Jesus has no guilt, so he has no handle on him. Guilt is a big handle that Satan uses against us. The guilty conscience, condemnation, Satan uses that a lot. But he doesn't have that on Jesus. In fact, a paraphrase of this verse 31 is, Satan will eventually set upon me with all the might he can, but he has no power over me, neither will he find any such thing in me as he thinks he will. So he tells them, let us arise and go. We come farther, we proceed toward the Garden of Gethsemane, and we'll deal with that. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for your word. We just thank you that as you have promised your Holy Spirit that you would come to us, Lord, that you would fill us. Lord, you would abide with us permanently. You would dwell even at home settling down with us. Lord, very comforting. Lord, the great realization, Lord, of as we go through this life, we don't go it alone. Lord, you've never meant us to go it alone. But God, you are with us. And as we think of the disciples and where they were at and what they had to face, Lord, it just gives us just a heart of compassion for what they were going to go through. And yet as they went through the difficulties and they came out, Lord, stronger than when they went through it. Lord, as the Holy Spirit just filled their lives, as the Holy Spirit caused them to really turn the world upside down for Christ. God, as they said not too many years after, you've turned the world upside down. It's really right side up for Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that we might do the same. God, that we might be open to your love. We might be open to that fellowship that you have for us. Lord, that our hearts would avail that touch of the Spirit upon us. Lord, that we would love you with everything within us. Lord, that we would learn to love one another. Lord, I know that we certainly have not reached that highest level that you would have us, Lord, but just keep working with us. Lord, keep working on us. We just thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for the people that you've put us with. Now, Lord, just have your way in our lives. Lord, I do pray that the world would just see, Lord, that those people really love one another. And really, we just point to you because you loved us first. We love you. Love each other. In Jesus' name, amen.